Well, hello, everybody. A special welcome if you're joining us for the first time. You're dropping in on the last week of a three-week series that we've called Under the Hood. And as I've said all along, it's been a series that's been in the works for a long time for me. If you look at my desktop on my computer, there's a few folders of just ideas that I someday want to teach at Keystone. During the week, I spend a lot of time in the Bible because of my job. And then because I'm a nerd, I like reading church history. Like I've said, so you don't have to. And I find things occasionally, I'm like, that is so helpful, that is so clarifying. Someday we need to unpack it. And so finally, as 2020 rolled around, I'm like, that's it. Someday has come. And so for the past 2 weeks and for today, what I want to do is take you into the backstory of three things that we do around here that connect us to the roots of the Christian faith and also bring richness to our times together in this room. If you haven't been with us, here's where we've been and where we're going. In the first week, we talked about baptism, kind of how it started, what's the backstory. Then we talked about worship last week, and I told you my wife couldn't sing, and everyone loved that. Facebook was like, poof, like that. So anyway, and she can affirm that. If you need, you can just ask her to sing afterwards. She'll do that for you. Anyway, and then the third one, this week we're talking about communion. Or you may have grown up in a tradition where it's called the Eucharist, and it's the same thing. The words are interchangeable, so if I switch back and forth, that's what's going on there. But however, if you grew up in church at all or spent any time around church, you've probably experienced a communion service where people take a piece of bread and they dip it in a cup. Sometimes it's wine, sometimes it's juice, especially if you're with the Baptists. It's juice. Anyway, you dip it in there, and it represents the body of Jesus broken and the blood of Jesus spilled. And for some of us, we grew up and we did this like every Sunday. Every time we gathered, maybe Saturday for you if that's when you went to church or mass, you gathered in that room, and at the end of your time together, you took communion. That's just what you did. And if you're in one of those traditions, you probably remember your first communion, right? It was a big deal. It was a part of being confirmed into a specific tradition of doing church. You may have grown up in a tradition like me where you did it like once every 6-8 weeks and you weren't always sure when it was happening, but it was a good thing when you were a kid and you walked in the room because then you knew the sermon was going to be shorter. Ha ha, just saying. Never told my mom that before. She's here today. Now I'm being, okay, anyway, yeah. And the other thing you may have learned is you may have been taught that the bread and the juice or the wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus. And you had to think about that as a kid and probably still do today. And you may have been in a tradition where you never heard that and you just heard that for the first time. And you're like, that sounds like a science fiction film, which it, you know, might for you, but that's okay. But whatever your background with communion or the Eucharist, you've probably never heard the story behind the tradition. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Because the first communion was instituted by Jesus at a very specific time in his life and for a very specific purpose. But he stepped into his own tradition in order to initiate it. The first communion, or what you may remember it as the Last Supper, was a meal Jesus had with his first followers. What you may not realize is this wasn't the average dinner that Jesus would have had in the first century. Jesus and his first followers were all Jewish, and the meal that he gathered with them to enjoy the night he was betrayed and the night before he was crucified, that meal was something called a Passover Seder. A Seder is just a Hebrew word that means order. So it's a meal that has a specific order in which it unfolds because the meal reminds the Jewish people of their story. It commemorates the night God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And in Jesus' day, people have been celebrating the Passover and the Passover Seder meal for 1,500 years. The Seder meal launched an 8-day feast of the Jews in which, again, they would celebrate what God had done for them. And it was a big deal. It was sort of the preeminent feast in the first century, which meant that hundreds of thousands of people would have flooded the ancient city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate. In fact, even to this day, when Jewish people gather at Passover, one of the things they say to one another are, next year in Jerusalem, because everybody wants to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's been that way for literally thousands of years. But again, the Passover Seder and Passover in general recalls the season when God rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And the narrative of that rescue is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus. In Exodus, if you were to read it, you'll find that God tells the leader of Israel at the time, a man named Moses, to tell the people to prepare for that night of rescue, that night, well, when there would be a Passover. Here's what it says in Exodus. Again, this is in the Old Testament of your Bible. God tells Moses, speak to the whole community of Israel. Tell them that on the 10th day of this month, each man must get a lamb from his flock. The animals you are to choose must be males that are a year old. They must not have any flaws. So your three-legged lamb, lucky, that the kids enjoy, that lamb does not qualify. So a young male lamb without any flaws. Next slide, if we could. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. So for 4 days, they get kind of pampered. Then the whole community of Israel must kill them when the sun goes down. Then this is interesting. Take some of the blood of the lamb, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where you eat the lambs. So you're going to kill the lamb. You're going to put some of the blood around the door of your house, and then you're going to barbecue the lamb and have a meal together while the blood is marking the outside of the frames of your door. And it's interesting. We read that today and think, okay, Peter would never let that happen. But anyway, like, what is that about? And what scholars have argued for a long time, and I think it's very compelling, is that God's unusual instructions are a way for him to allow the people of Israel to demonstrate to him that they trust him. In essence, he says, hey, I'm about to do something. I'm about to rescue you. And if you want to be a part of the new thing I'm doing, I need to see it. I need to know that you trust me. So I want you to put some blood on the door frames of your homes. And then after these admittedly unusual instructions, God makes the following promise to his people. Here's what he says. The blood on your houses will be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where you get the word Passover. No deadly plague will touch you when I strike Egypt, because that night God unleashed a plague on Egypt because of the sins that they had committed. And he said, if I see the blood on your door, no deadly plague will touch you. And then he says, always remember this day. And he goes on and he says, for all time to come, you and your children after you must celebrate this day, this Passover, as a feast in honor of the Lord. And if you read the story as it continues to unfold, the word that comes up over and over and over and over and over again is the word remember. God says, remember the night you put the blood on your door. Remember when the deadly plague passed over you. Remember when I rescued you and I freed you and you walked out of slavery in Egypt. Remember that I rescued you and I took you to Mount Sinai and I gave you a mission and an identity and a purpose in the world. I want you to remember. And what's interesting, when you look at the word that's translated remember from the Hebrew word that we translate remember is not easy to define. I mean, remember captures some of it, but it's almost like an intense focus in such a way that it allows a memory to shape you as you consider it. So God says, I want this memory to ground you. I never want you to forget that you were a people rescued on purpose and for a purpose. So that's the story of Passover. Jesus and his first followers would have known Passover very, very well. They would have celebrated the Passover, Seder, and the eight-day feast every year of their life. But see, Jesus knew something else that his first followers didn't. And Jesus knew that the last days of his life would be set against the backdrop of Passover. And he also knew that he too would instruct his followers during a very special Passover celebration to remember something else. In fact, you could even argue Passover is the link between the story of ancient Israel and the story of all of us who are followers of Jesus today. And so on the last night of his life, Jesus sat with his disciples for a Passover Seder, a special meal that both reminded them of their past and also pointed them to their future. And with the rest of our time, I want to show you what he pointed them to as far as their future. But first, I need to tell you a little bit more about the Passover Seder meal. Again, Seder means order, and so there was an order in which the meal would unfold and even unfolds to this day. In Exodus, God made four promises to the nation of Israel, which are right at the heart of the Passover celebration. And these four promises are recited and celebrated during the Passover meal. So first, let me show you what those four promises are. Here's what God says, again, back through Moses to the people of Israel in slavery. He says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out, that's the first promise, from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you, number two, from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you, number three, with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. He says, I will take you as my own people, that's number four, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Four promises. Here's kind of a summary slide. God says first, I will bring you out from oppression. You will no longer be beaten by slave drivers. Your value will no longer be only found in the amount that you can produce. I will bring you into freedom. Then he says, I'll deliver you. He says, basically, I'll set you free from being slaves, but I won't just remove you physically. I'm actually going to take away your slave nature and give you a new nature. I'll reshape you emotionally. I'm going to give you a new identity and a new value and a new purpose in the world. That's promise number two. Then promise number three is the promise of redemption, or they also call it the promise of blessing. God says, basically, I will redeem you. You're stained by the sins of Egypt, and so I will rescue you in every conceivable way. And then finally, the fourth promise is the promise of protection. God says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. In Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, the word take is the word lakah. Here's what it would look like if you translated it into English or transliterated it into English. But this was wedding language. God basically says to ancient Israel, I want to be like a husband to you. You're going to come over under my covering and I'm going to protect you. That was the promise. And those were the promises that set up the Passover Seder. And so during the meal, each promise is individually remembered by sharing a common cup of wine that's passed four times throughout the Passover meal. Now, the first two cups of wine are passed before the evening begins, the cup celebrating freedom and the cup celebrating deliverance. Again, those are passed one at a time after reciting the promise before the meal begins. And the evening of that Last Supper, Jesus was staying on script up until this point. Nothing about the meal would have been out of the ordinary. Again, the disciples had done it every single year of their life. And then came the moment when Jesus takes an image that had been a part of their story for 1,500 years, takes it in a very different direction, and does something that literally would have left them speechless. Here's what he says. During the meal, they reach the moment where they share bread. And the bread during the Passover meal, today it's like matzah crackers. I don't know if you've ever seen these. They taste like really kind of mediocre saltines. Anybody? You know this? And you can find them at Meijer during Passover time. You probably wouldn't want to eat them. But anyway, the Passover matzah is basically an unleavened bread. It's bread made without yeast. And yeast, to the ancient Jewish people, meant it was a picture of sin. So this was the sinless bread. And the night they were rescued, God said, listen, I don't want you to even let the bread in your ovens rise because I'm going to rescue you suddenly with mighty power. And so when they remember, they would remember eating unleavened bread. And so Jesus, at one point during the meal, when it was customary to enjoy the bread together, he took the bread and he broke it after giving thanks. And he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus breaks the bread, the sinless bread, and he says, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the disciples would have been shocked, if not even offended. I mean, Jesus inserts himself into the Passover tradition and then sort of redefines it for his followers. He's like, I know for 1,500 years that the Passover Seder has recalled the Exodus, but now when you gather for the Passover Seder, I don't want you to remember what God did in Egypt. I want you to remember me. When you eat the bread, remember me. And I think if anybody but Jesus had said it, they all would have gotten up and left the room. Because that is not something that anyone had ever considered was even possible. And so the meal rolled on, and I think the disciples were watching Jesus for any more clues as to what he was trying to say, because again, he wasn't making a lot of sense. And after the meal, the cup of the third promise was passed. And this is the cup of blessing. It's the cup of redemption. It's the cup that remembers that God took his chosen people out of slavery in Egypt, and he redeemed them with an outstretched hand. And as Jesus is passing this one, he does something really different. He lifts the cup and he blesses it. And he can, again, the third cup of redemption. And he says this, in the same way, Luke tells us, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And again, this was the cup of the rescue. This Passover Seder meal recalled the most significant moment that had ever occurred in the nation of Israel's history. This was their biggest celebration of the year. And Jesus would say to them, no, this cup no longer is going to represent your rescue from Egypt. Now when you gather and you drink this, I want you to remember my covenant, my new covenant made in my blood, which is poured out for you. And they had questions. Like if I were there, I might have raised my hand and said, Jesus, I don't understand. Number one, how can you make a new covenant in your blood when you're not bleeding? And two, what do you mean new covenant? We've been under the covenant of Moses for 1,500 years. What are you saying about that covenant when you're talking about a new covenant? It just doesn't make sense. And so the disciples would have been confused. And they would have sat in silence, and they would have wondered, and they may have recalled the Old Testament prophet who had written generations earlier that one day there would be a new covenant, but no one necessarily would have connected it to Jesus at that point. I don't think it would have made a lot of sense until much, much later, and so they sat and they waited for the fourth cup, and the fourth cup represents the conclusion of the Passover Seder and sort of the launch of the rest of the feast, but this is the cup, that fourth cup is the cup of protection. It's the cup when God says to the people, I will take you. I'll be like a husband to you. You'll come under my protection and my covering. And we're going to have a very, very special sort of relationship. But instead of passing the fourth cup, instead of passing the cup of redemption, Jesus does something again that was very confusing to them. Here's what Mark tells us happened during the meal. Jesus looked at them and said, truly, truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine, like including the last cup, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so they're sort of waiting. I mean, again, every year for 1,500 years, there's four cups. And Jesus messes with the bread, and then Jesus messes with the third cup, and then Jesus never passes the fourth cup. And if I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, okay, Jesus, I mean, I know this is supposed to help us remember, and honestly, right now, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but we need to remember that God will protect us, because I don't know if you've caught it lately, but there's a lot of negative energy coming at you from the temple establishment and from the Roman Empire. The religious leaders are threatened by you. They want to take you out, and Rome is watching from a distance because it looks like we're about to start a revolution. So if there were ever a year that it might be, I don't know, appropriate or comforting to remember that God wants to protect us, it's going to be right now, and you've just not passed the cup. So what in the world is going on? And instead of passing the cup, Jesus stood up and sang a song with his disciples, which is how you would end the Passover Seder. They stand and they sing and they walk out of the room where they were having the meal. And what the disciples don't realize, though, is that though the Passover Seder is over, the Passover for Jesus is really only beginning. And they would have followed him out into the Jerusalem night, and that would have been a full moon. The Jewish calendar is lunar, so every year on the start of Passover, there's a full moon. And so they would have walked out, and the shadows from the moonlight would have cast, would have been all over the city. They would have crossed the Kidron Valley, which is just to the eastern edge of the city of Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley is interesting during the Passover because of all the lambs that were slaughtered at the temple. There was actually a system that routed the blood from the altar in the temple down through a channel into the Kidron Valley. So it might have even been possible that Jesus and those disciples had to step over a small river of blood that was still draining from the temple. And so Jesus walks in the moonlight across the Kidron Valley. He begins to walk up the Mount of Olives until he reaches a spot called the Garden of Gethsemane. And this, of course, is a glorious tourist attraction to this day. You can come with me if you want to. But these are trees that they'll tell you are 2,000 years old. And then they'll, you know, of course, sell you a t-shirt. But the trees that are in the Garden of Gethsemane are very, very old. You know, there's not really a way to date them accurately. But this would have been sort of the vibe. You can imagine moonlight in this sort of garden. Gethsemane means olive press. And so there's a cave nearby with an olive press from the first century. But Jesus and his disciples end up in this garden. And when they get there, Jesus does something really strange. He says to the disciples, listen, you stay here and wait. I need to go pray. I need to spend some time alone. And they don't know what's about to come. He does. And so he breaks away and begins to pray. And some of the scholars argue that Jesus may have been literally praying for hours. But right in the middle of this prayer, Jesus says something just so interesting. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And the Greek word translated trouble there is really interesting. It means like a sudden shock and awareness. Almost like something that startles you and moves you to a point of complete terror. And when I read that, I thought to myself, that's interesting because I don't normally think of Jesus as being terrified. That's not an image. I mean, probably all the pictures that we see of Jesus like stroking lambs, that's probably why, right? But Jesus in this moment, it was like something startled him and the weight of what he was about to do hit him with full emotional force. So it surprises us that Jesus was terrified, but maybe it shouldn't. I mean, Jesus was God's son, and in his divine nature, he knew what was coming. But Jesus was also a man. And that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe he wrestled in his humanness, and I think the thought came over him, tonight is the night. Tonight's the final chapter. Tonight's the night I came into the world for. And so overwhelmed with emotion, Jesus prayed. Well, I mentioned during the Passover meal, there were four cups that the whole thing was ordered around, four cups you would drink. But there's actually a fifth cup that's connected to the Passover as well. And that fifth cup is mentioned in the writings of a prophet named Jeremiah in the Old Testament, 600 years before the time of Jesus. Here's what Jeremiah writes. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hands this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath." The fifth cup connected to the Passover, they call it the cup of wrath. And it represents God's wrath towards the sins of the world. It's his righteous fury against all things that are not the way he designed them to be, within the world and then within each individual human being. And the wrath is poured out as a way to atone for the sins, because no one had paid for the sins. It was the cup of wrath that would one day be poured out onto the world. It was the cup of judgment. And so the rabbis in Jesus' day, the Jewish teachers, argued, like, do we include the fifth cup in the Passover meal? Because it's a celebration and the cup of wrath is kind of dark. And yet, God's wrath was poured out on Egypt. And so it's appropriate to have it as a part of the meal. But they couldn't decide. Can you imagine a group of religious leaders gathering and debating endlessly and not being able to decide, right? Good thing we don't have that happen anymore. Yeah. And so what the rabbis decided, this is so interesting, they said, you know what, we can't decide, so what we're going to do is we're going to wait until the prophet Elijah returns, because there's another Old Testament prophecy that said that someday Elijah would come. And so Elijah will figure this all out for us. And so if you go to some homes to this day, they'll have a cup, they call it Elijah's cup, or it's the cup of wrath, and it's sitting at the table waiting for Elijah to come. Some families don't do the cup anymore, they'll just have a seat reserved for Elijah, and a few of you just understood why you went to your Jewish friend's house and there was an empty chair and you're like, can I sit there? And they said no, and you're like, why? And they said Elijah, and that's why. So there you go, right? Yeah. Well, I think Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane that night and began to think about that cup. The cup of wrath, the cup that God would pour out to pay for the sins of the world. And I think in his human nature, as he wrestled that night, he realized that he was going to have to drink it. He even said as much in a passage that all of a sudden is going to make a lot more sense to us. Jesus says, as he's praying, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I mean, we miss the emotion in this statement, but I just imagine the weight of the world is about to fall on Jesus' shoulders. Take this cup from me. He knew at the deepest level what the next few hours were going to hold for him. Luke continues. He says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So it's like, okay, Luke's like, you have to understand, this wasn't just a, hey, God, if there's a plan B, we'd love to do it. He's like, you need to understand, this was wrecking Jesus in his humanity. He knew what he had to do, and every fiber in his being didn't want to do it. He didn't want to walk that path. that's what he was feeling that night in the garden. And then the soldiers come, and then by the next day, he's hanging on a cross where he drank the cup of wrath. Every single drop. Mark tells us something that Jesus said while hanging on the cross, which again makes so much more sense now, at 3 p.m, which by the way is the time the Passover lamb for the nation of Israel was slaughtered in the temple. I'm sure that's just a coincidence. At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then as he passed from this life, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." A new covenant has been made between people and God by the blood of Jesus. And the cup of God's fury is empty. As I was preparing for this day, one of the things I read said it would even be appropriate in a Christian church to hold up a cup and just to demonstrate that it's empty, because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross, so the wrath of God doesn't need to be poured out anymore on those of us who are in Jesus. Friends, Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath for us. He didn't just suffer and die for us. He literally drank the cup of God's judgment for us. And what this means, it's impossible to overstate the significance. What this means is that there's nothing you and I can do or need to do to pay for our sins, because Jesus paid it all. All we need to do is believe it and receive it. We just need to demonstrate to God that we want to be a part of the new thing that he's doing, just like in ancient Egypt. God said to the people, "Listen, if you trust me, just put the blood on your door. I just want to know that you want to be a part of this new thing." He says to us, "Will you have me? Do you want to be a part of this new thing I'm doing? Just believe it and receive it and trust it. And you can take a part of it. You can be a part of it." Moreover, if you think about it, if you're in Christ, you don't need to fear the day that you stand before the Creator of heaven and earth. Historically, it's called Judgment Day, the day that God judges the living and the dead. And it's like, listen, if you're in Christ, you don't need to fear that day. Because for you, Judgment Day happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus' blood paid for your sins. As we wrap today, we're going to take communion. And my hope is that now you understand a bit of the why behind the what, it might even be a richer experience. But in just a moment, we're going to sing a song called "In Christ Alone," and it contains one of my favorite lyrics written in a song. It goes like this: "For on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The cup is empty." And so in just a moment, you'll be invited. There's stations all around the room where you'll be able to remember the body that was broken for you and the blood that was spilled for you and the judgment for all of your sins that was placed on Jesus 2,000 years ago. Your sin was transferred to him where he paid for it. His righteousness, his rightness with God was transferred to you. And that is reason to celebrate, and that is a reason to remember. And so in just a moment, the band will play and you're welcome to come. You don't need to be a member at Keystone to participate. We just ask that you have accepted the invitation of Jesus. And if that's you, you're welcome to come and to remember the body that was broken and the blood that was spilled and the judgment that was rendered and the freedom in which now we stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you. In the coming moments, we remember the moment when everything changed. We will forever be grateful. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen. You're free to come.